Genesis chapter 1, commencing at verse 1 and reading until verse 19. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you can turn with me to the passage that Philip read to us earlier on, Genesis chapter 1. It's a well-known passage to many of us, especially if you've been a Christian some time. What I want to do this morning is look at two issues, and you may be able to stay for the second, you may not be. The first session or service, we're going to look at the question, who is God? And the second session, we'll have a look at the question, who is man? And we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 1, mainly, not exclusively, but mainly here at Genesis chapter 1. Let me pray, and then we can start. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel and for Christ and the cross. We thank you that we are here, not because we are good or religious or self-righteous, but because we've recognized that we are failures and sinners, and we need to be rescued. And so we thank you again for Jesus. And we thank you for his substitutionary death upon the cross that makes it possible for us to know you and to be reconciled to you. Father, we thank you that we can gather together. We thank you for the encouragement and the fellowship that we have when we gather with other believers. And we pray that you will encourage us by our gathering, but also by your word. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Bible, that same Holy Spirit may take away blindness from our eyes and hardness from our hearts, and may point us to Christ, and that we may know him more and love him more and obey him more. So Lord, will you help us and will you help me that I may make the Bible clear? And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. So our topic this morning is, who is God? And let me just say that that is a very important question, and it's not just for academics and those sorts. It's actually one of the most practical, most of the significant, most important question we will ever ask. Who is God? Because it'll affect every aspect of your life. The answer you come up will affect the rest of your life, your relationships, your values, your priorities, your eternity, your destiny. Who is God? It is the most important question that there is. Just so that you know where I'm coming from, I'm a Christian minister, I'm a Bible teacher. What I'll be doing is unpacking the Bible. I believe that, like most of you, that the Bible is God's word written, and I don't think that's irrational or unreasonable. There's a very good basis to believe in the reliability of the Bible. And we believe that God's word, that the Bible is God's word written. And so I'll be unpacking what the Bible has to say about God and about man. Now, we're going to have a look at a number of aspects of the person of God, but let me just go down one side road. I'm well aware that there are many, many people, especially in our Western culture, there may even be some here this morning, who do not believe what I believe, who do not believe that there is a God, who do not believe that there's anything such as a supernatural deity. I'm well aware of that. Corin Armstrong wrote a book called A History of God. She argues that God is the product of man's creative imagination. She said, I quote, God may well be our most interesting idea, end of quote. Ian Banks, an atheist, said, I quote, we made God, not the other way around. Religion is one way to explain the universe, but eventually science comes along and explains it all, end of quote. That's the world in which we live. Ludovic Kennedy wrote a book, All in the Mind. And he said he used that title because that's what Christianity is. That's what religion is. It's all in the mind. He has a wonderful quote. He says, the quest for God, I quote, the quest for God may be likened to a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat who isn't there. I mean, it's dead wrong, but it's brilliant, isn't it? The quest for God is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat who isn't there. That's the world, that's the context, that's the culture in which we live. And you find it more strongly in this country than we do in South Africa. England and Europe is largely godless and secular. So if you believe in God, if you believe in the Bible, if you believe in Christ, you are the odd man, the odd woman out in your family, in your office, in your classroom. And you know that better than I do. That's the world in which we live. That's the context. What we want to have a look at is who is God as revealed to us in God's Word. I'm going to pick up five. I know most ministers have 3 points, but this morning we're going to have 5 points, 5 aspects. Some will take longer than others, so don't give up hope. 5 aspects of the nature of God as found here in the opening chapters of Genesis. The first principle, so let's dig in straight away, is that God simply is. So it's striking that when you read the Bible, it doesn't give us, even here in Genesis, or especially here in Genesis chapter 1, it doesn't begin with a long list of arguments to prove the existence of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. It just assumes the existence of God. In his book, The God Delusion, by Richard Dawkins, he asked the question, who made God? If God exists, if God created everything, who made God? And Dawkins regards that as an unanswerable question. Consequently, Ian Banks, the atheist, said, well, we made God. And then if we ask who made us, he'll say, well, evolution made us. And then we ask the question, who made evolution? Well, of course, there's no answer, is there? So science and Bible aren't enemies at all. They are friends. Because really, it's almost as if God has written 2 books. The one is the world, creation, and the Bible. And in creation, we discover God's laws of nature, of science. And in the Bible, we discover God's purposes for his creatures. So the Bible answers certain questions, and science answers other questions, which is why through the ages there have been so many scientists who have been either theists or Christians, because there's really no contradiction. Science and the Bible ask and answer different questions. So science asks the question, how and what? How does the world work? What are the laws of nature? The Bible really answered the question. It touches on other things, of course, but it really answered the question, who and why? Who are we? Who is God? Why are we here? So science is really incapable of explaining causes or purposes. It can only explain material things, physical entities. So for instance, there are countless non-material, non-physical entities that science is incapable of explaining or understanding. Non-material things like love or friendship or beauty or poetry or truth or mercy or God. Those are things beyond scientific inquiry, per definition. It's not the purpose of science to understand or explain those things. And yet they are absolutely real. In fact, they are the very things that make life worth living. Science answered the question, how and what? And the Bible answered the question, who and why? Let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. The Bible gives no proof, no explanation for the existence of God. God simply is. So fundamental to the Christian faith is the self-existence of God. That God has always existed. There has never been a time when God did not exist. There will never be a time when God does not exist. He is the uncaused cause. Now, our finite little minds find that hard to understand because, of course, we're talking about the nature of God, the person of God, the essence of God, which per definition will be beyond our little finite minds. It's a little bit like an ant walking over your laptop. Do you think the ant understands Google? Do you think the ant understands Apple? Well, of course not. It's just an ant. And in a sense, when we're talking about God and the nature of God and the person of God and the essence of God, there will always be a significant portion of mystery. We do know a great deal about God, but there are elements that we don't know because He's God. God simply is. God is beyond our proofs, beyond our definitions, beyond our little categories. And here's the secret, everybody, including Karen Armstrong and Richard Dawkins, knows that there's a God. Even people who say to us they don't believe in God, deep down, they do. Everybody knows that there's a God. Have a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, page 1128 in your church Bibles. Romans chapter 1, well-known passage, verse 18. Everybody knows that there's a God. Even those who claim to be atheists, even those who claim that there is no God, deep down, they won't acknowledge it, they know that there's a God. Their problem isn't that they don't know that there is a God. There is a God. They just don't want that God to interfere in their lives, which is quite a different matter. Notice what Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. What is the godlessness and wickedness of men? Well, it's those who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without any excuse. So Paul says quite clearly to Karen Armstrong and to Richard Dawkins, verse 19, since what may be known to God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. The problem is, verse 18, we've suppressed the truth. We've pushed it down. We don't like the idea of someone else having authority, someone else being king. So we've suppressed the truth about God. That word suppress is not a passive word. It's an active word. It's the same word that you use when you've got a two-year-old who you're trying to strap into the back seat of the car. You've got to hold them down until you get the buckle in, otherwise they bubble up. Right? That's what happens. Well, that's the word, yeah. We suppress the truth. We know it's there. We know it's true, but we don't like the implications. So we try to do away with it. That's the godlessness of the human heart. We hate the idea, men and women hate the idea that we are made by somebody else. We hate the idea that we are dependent on someone else. We hate the idea that purpose and meaning is found not in us, but in someone else. And so we suppress the truth, we deny the truth, we ignore the truth, that innate knowledge of God. So what verse 18 to 20 tells us that God, who is invisible and unseen, has made himself knowable through what can be seen. So creation is a visible disclosure of the invisible God. And when we look at creation and the beauty and the grandeur and the sovereignty, well, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that there must be a creator, there must be a designer. Where you have design, you have a designer. Jean-Paul Sartre, many of you may know the name, was one of the most influential atheists, probably of the 1900s, the last 100, 150 years. Believe there's no God, there's no absolutes, there's no right and wrong, there's no truth and error, which of course ultimately means there's no meaning or purpose, which is why Nietzsche, who was a very influential atheist, spent the last 10 years of his life as a recluse, and he went mad and died because he took his beliefs to their logical conclusion. If there is no God, there is no meaning, and there is no purpose in anything. Interesting, going back to Sartre, in an interview in 1980, found in Harper's Magazine, he was interviewed, I quote to you, it's a striking quote, where he says, even if one does not believe in God, there are elements of the idea of God that remain in us and that cause us to see the world with some divine aspects. He carries on. He says, as for me, I don't see myself so much as dust that has appeared in the world, but as a being that was expected, called forth. In short, as a being that could, it seems, come only from a creator. And this idea of a creating hand that created me refers back to God. Naturally, this is not a clear idea, and it contradicts many of my other ideas. That's an understatement. But it is there, floating vaguely. And when I think of myself, I often think rather in this way for want of being able to think otherwise. So despite all his arguments against God and the existence of God, all Sartre does is repeat what Moses wrote in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God. What Paul wrote in Romans 1, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So that's the first principle. God simply is. Second principle is that God made everything that is non-God. God made everything that is non-God. Now, it's quite obvious. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. It's quite obvious from Genesis 1, which was read to us earlier on the first 19 verses, that God created everything. God is the uncaused cause who causes everything. He's the origin, he's the source, he's the fountainhead of all things. God made everything that is non-God. So, in fact, God dominates this whole passage, just as he dominates creation. The word God is mentioned 35 times in chapter 1. God speaks, God initiates, God works, God creates, God blesses. He's the subject of all the action. I'm told that one of the laws of the conservation of energy says that matter or energy cannot be created or destroyed. So when it comes to matter and energy, we can use it, we can transpose it, we can move it, we can displace it, but we cannot create it or destroy it. What Genesis 1 tells us is that God acts against his own laws of nature. He defies that principle and creates out of nothing. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear, and it was so. God speaks and things happen. I'm a father, I'm a boss. I speak and nothing happens. Nothing. God speaks and he creates the universe out of nothing. That's the difference. It's almost beyond our ability to understand, isn't it? That God can speak, and the power of his word is of such a nature that he creates the universe out of nothing. Just two quick comments before we move on. One is that what we have here is obviously supernatural. What we have here is a miracle. God creates out of nothing. Now, if you have a problem with miracles, And this is a great miracle, and the parting of the Red Sea is a great miracle, and the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus is a great miracle, the greatest miracle, and the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection and the ascension. Those are miracles. Those are true. Those really happened. No doubt about that. If you have a problem with miracles, your problem actually isn't with miracles. Your problem is with your doctrine of God. If you have a small God, well, it's going to be difficult for him to pull off the resurrection. If you have a small God, it's going to be difficult to pull off the virgin birth. But if he's the God of the universe, the one who created all the laws of nature, surely he can act outside of the laws of nature for his own purposes. That is not illogical. That's not unscientific. That's not unreasonable. If God is the creator of the laws of nature, surely he can set them aside for his own purposes. It's not irrational whatsoever, because he's God. Second comment is that one of the consequences of this principle that God made everything that is not God is that the Bible teaches a clear distinction between the creator and creation. The two are quite separate. They're quite distinct. They are not to be confused. Let me share with you three dominant worldviews in our world that we come up against every day. Three dominant worldviews. And the third worldview is obviously the biblical one. But let me share you with you two other worldviews just here on the whiteboard. The atheistic worldview says, I hope you can see that at the back, that's the world, that's the universe, and there's nothing else but the universe. There's no God, there's no supernatural. All that there is what you can see, touch, smell, and count. That's all there is, this universe, this world. Physical objects, material objects. That's a worldview. There's no open universe. It's a closed universe. There's only us and what we can see and touch and smell and count. And when we die, we die. There's no God. There's no supernatural. There's no judgment. There's no heaven. There's no hell. That's an atheistic worldview. And many of our colleagues and friends will hold to that kind of worldview. Many of our other colleagues and friends will hold to what we call pantheism, which says everything is God. Everything is God. You find that in Hinduism. You find that in New Age, all the kind of new spirituality. Everything is God. I'm God. This podium is God. You are God. Mark, no, that's going a bit far. We're all God. Everything is God. And you've got to look within yourself to find the key to life. So you buy countless books. You know, look within yourself. The power is within yourself. Well, that's absolute rubbish. You look within yourself and you get depressed. Okay, we're not God, but that's what pantheism is. And pantheism is the root of New Age. That's what New Age is, pantheism. Everything is God. Look within yourself. Christianity says, Genesis 1 says, no, there's a creator who created all things, and he is transcendent. He's separate from his creation. And they are two distinct things. He is separate, but he's involved. So we talk about the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, meaning that God's involved in our world, in our lives. God has a purpose. He's got a beginning. He's got an end. Now, that's a very critical point that you understand there are different worldviews of how to look at our world and life. Life is not just material things, physical things. We are not gods. None of us are gods. If you think you're a god, just ask your spouse, ask your wife, and she'll very quickly put you straight. All right? None of us are gods. We are made in the image of God, which we'll look at within the next sermon. No, there's a creator-creation distinction. Now, that has all kinds of implications. Let me just give you one example of pantheism. Neil Donald Walsh, he's written many books called Conversations with God. They are not Christian books. They are Hinduism, pure and simple. This is what he asked in an interview. Are we all gods? Or are we all part of God? Or are we collectively God? And Neil Donald Walsh says yes to all of the above. It's the same as the Hindu priest who said, kneel to your own self, honor and worship your own being. God dwells within you as you. It's the same as all those self-help books that you find out at the airport. The power is within you. Look within yourself. There's a secret code within you that will unlock the purposes of life. My dear friends, there's no understanding of the doctrine of God, and there's also no understanding of the doctrine of sin. That's why those self-help books, there's some helpful ones, and there are helpful things you can learn from them. But ultimately, those books which have an 8-point steps or 5 steps to be a better employer, employee, whatever, one of their real problems is that there's no doctrine of God and there's no doctrine of sin. If you follow these 5 steps, these 8 steps, you'll be a better person, better employee, better father, mother, etc. But there's no doctrine of sin. So it doesn't work because we mess it up. The worldview that we believe in is that there's a separate creator from the creation. And sadly, we are fallen and we've turned against our creator, and that's why we're in the mess we're in. And that's why we need a savior. We need a rescuer. All right, third point. First point, God simply is. Number two, God made everything that is non-God. We are not atheists. We are not pantheists. We are theists. We are Christians. There's a creator and a creature distinction. Third point, God is a talking God. So the first action attributed to God in the Bible is God speaks. Now you have that throughout the chapter. You've seen that, that God is a speaking God. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 11, and God said, let the land produce vegetation. Now, someone may argue that it's speaking metaphorically, but it's interesting, Genesis 2 and 3, when God makes Adam and Eve, the first thing he does is he speaks to them. Now, what does it tell us? It tells us that God is not just some distant deity, some sovereign creator, some uncaused cause somewhere out there. No, it tells us that he's a creator God, he's a personal God, and he's a speaking God, which means we can have a relationship with him. He's a speaking God, and he speaks in human language. Now you say to me, Martin, that sounds illogical, that sounds unreasonable. I mean, that's bizarre to say that God speaks in human language. Well, it's not unreasonable at all. If we, the creatures, can speak and communicate and use human language and share the most intimate things and write the most intimate things, well, then surely the Creator can do the same. That's not illogical. If the creature can do those things, surely the Creator can do those things. Once you accept that there's a God, it's very difficult not to believe in a personal speaking God. Because if there is a God who created us, everything we are, God is that and more. He's a personal God, he's a speaking God, he's a loving God, he's a caring God, he's a compassionate God, he's concerned about others. We are. Surely our Creator will have those same attributes and more. So we see there, thirdly, God simply is, God made everything that is non-God, God is a talking God. You still with me? Yes. Amen. Good. All right. Let's have a look at the fourth principle. Fourth principle is very important, that there is only one of him. We're talking about the question, who is God? There is only one of him. Now, that emerges strongly here in Genesis 1 and the rest of the Bible, that if God has always existed, if he is the uncaused cause, if God made everything that is not God, then ultimately there is only one of him. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, it's the Jewish Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, we read in Genesis chapter 1 to 3, we read that there are human creatures that can speak, that can relate, that have real life. We read that there's a supernatural power called the serpent, Satan, the devil. But it's quite clear that there's ultimately only one God. So though there are other forms of life, There's only one ultimate God, one creator, one ultimate being. Now, ancient cultures always believed in different gods, the God of fire, the God of wrath, the God of rain, the God of fertility, the God of love. And they would often make sacrifices and rituals and worship those gods in different ways. We have exactly the same today. If you go to cultures in Africa and in Asia, you will find races and groups who worship the ancestors. If you are a Hindu, you will believe in millions of gods. If you are a Muslim, you will believe that there's only one God, who is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Listen to what Oprah says. Oprah says, and I quote, she's talking about God. She says, "The force of life, the Christ light, Dharma, Ra, mother of the universe, O nameless spirit that is not done with us." End of quote. That's our world. That's our culture. There are many gods. There are many religions. There's many ways to worship God. Well, in total contrast, the Bible says all those ancient cultures and modern cultures are wrong. There's only one true God, one ultimate reality, one creator. Nehemiah 9, verse 6 says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and the host of heaven worships you." So God is the God, the creator of everything that is non-God. He's the creator of all reality. Though there are other physical entities and other supernatural entities, God is in a class of his own. Isaiah 49 verse 9 says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." About once a month I meet with a Muslim friend, Soli. We become very good friends. And he's a lovely man and we're good friends. And we're family friends, but we meet about once a month to have Bible study and prayer. And Soli very often says to me, he says, "But Martin, we really believe in the same God." And I say, "Soli, you're my friend and I love you, but Soli, we don't believe in the same God. Your God is Allah and his prophet is Muhammad, and my God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And it's been like that for years. I've made no real progress, but I still meet with him. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul goes further, and this is where it becomes a little bit tricky in our culture. Paul goes further in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. He says, "We know that no idol has real existence in the world." Or you could translate it, "An idol is a nothing in the world." Now, of course, that's not politically correct in our world. But what Genesis 1 and the rest of the Bible teach us is not only that there is one God who is absolutely unique in a class of his own, but all other gods and idols are nothing. They are vapors. They are imaginations. They are fantasies. Now, of course, demonic powers can use them to deceive people. But they're not real, because there's only one God. And God has created everything that is not God. So it teaches us that Genesis 1, God is the creator God. He's one of a kind. He's not just the greatest God or the best God or the biggest God or the strongest God. No, he's the only God. There are no other gods. They are fantasies. They are myths. People are deceived. Now, not only is that politically incorrect, but if I lived in a Muslim country, they'd probably chop my head off. But it's still true. There's only one God. Our last point. God simply is. God made everything that is non-God. God is a talking God. There's only one of him. And lastly, the one God is made up of three persons. Now, by the time of the New Testament, there's a clear doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not so clear and precise here in Genesis 1, but nonetheless, it's there. There's some very strong hints that there's a plurality in the Godhead. So notice Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God," probably referring to God the Father. Genesis 1 verse 2, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So there's some kind of hint of plurality in the Godhead. And then, of course, Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It's not let me make man in my image. No, it's the plural, the third person plural. Let us make man in our image. So, of course, what Genesis hints at is spelt out in the New Testament, that there is one God who is made up of three persons. Now, let me try and explain that in two ways. The first way is we all know H2O. It's actually the only chemical equation I know. Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. But it actually comes in three very different forms: water, ice, and steam. Water is H2O, ice is H2O, steam is H2O, but they operate in very different ways. Now, that's a kind of a picture of the Trinity. The Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God. They're all H2O, so to speak. But they have different roles and they operate in different ways. But they're all God. Think about your own salvation, secondly. Your own conversion, when you were born again, when you came to know Christ. Perhaps it happened on one particular day, perhaps it happened over a period of time, but you came to know Christ. All three persons were involved in your salvation. So the gospel comes to us in the shape of the Trinity. The salvation comes to us in the shape of the Trinity. Your conversion is the work of the Trinity. So let me explain that. It was God the Father who purposed, who planned our salvation before the creation of the world. It's God the Father who planned the sending of His Son. It's God the Father who planned the sending of the Spirit. So God purposed our salvation, God the Father. God the Son accomplished our salvation by dying on the cross 2,000 years ago in our place as our substitute. And God the Holy Spirit applies our salvation personally, subjectively, experientially. So all three persons were involved in your salvation, in your conversion. God the Father purposed it, planned it before you were born, before the creation of the world. God the Son accomplished it by His death upon the cross. And God the Holy Spirit applies it. Now, your church is very much like our church, Christ Church Midrand, theologically, biblically. People often say of my church, and sometimes they may say it of your church, because you don't have healings and signs and wonders and miracles and tongues, you don't understand the Holy Spirit. They are dead wrong. They are dead wrong. Because God the Father could have planned and purposed my salvation. God the Son could have accomplished my salvation. But I cannot be a Christian unless God the Holy Spirit has applied it and saved my soul. John Flavel, the great old Puritan. It's kind of old English, but it's great. He said, the Father has elected and the Son has redeemed. But until the Spirit has done His work, we cannot be saved. The Spirit comes in the Father's and Son's name and authority to complete the work of salvation. End of quote. My dear friends, without the work of the Holy Spirit, you and I cannot be saved. We cannot be Christians. We cannot be converted. We cannot be born again. We cannot be formed into a body, into a church. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit. We are totally, absolutely dependent upon God the Holy Spirit working. And He works primarily as His Word and Gospel is taught. God supernaturally, His Spirit supernaturally takes His Word and applies it to us. So our salvation is in the shape of the Trinity. How extraordinary that God should, from the beginning of time, act all persons of the Trinity to save someone like me and you. What an honor, what a privilege to know that God, the Trinity, has saved me. Well, let me close very briefly. My dear friends, if there's no God, which I think is unreasonable and irrational, then the consequence is utter despair. If you take your logic to its logical conclusion, it must be despair. That's what Nietzsche teaches us and practices. He ends his life in madness and despair because there's no God, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. But if there is a God which is eminently reasonable and rational, wouldn't that be a smart thing to turn to him, to know him, to be right with him? I think it would be very smart to be right with that God. And if you never turn to him, perhaps today, as we've been singing, as we've been reading God's word, as I've been speaking, you've felt God the Holy Spirit pressing in upon your heart, saying it's time to stop ducking and diving. It's time to get right with God. I've got lots of arguments against God, but actually my problem is I don't want God to be God. I want me to be God. That's the basic problem. Wouldn't today be a good day to bow and kneel like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God, will you rescue me? Because otherwise I'm lost. Well, let's pray. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as we just reflect on God's word. Father, I pray that you will forgive all of us, every single one in this room, who has at times and in one way or the other thought that we are God. Forgive us when we've tried to take control of our own lives instead of submitting to Christ. Forgive us when we've tried to be our own authority and not submitted to the authority of God and his word. Father, will you have mercy on us? Not because we're good or righteous, we're not, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. Lord, perhaps even this morning there may be someone who says, oh God, I don't understand it all, but will you rescue me? Will you make me a Christian? Will you help me to live under your authority? And Father, we thank you that when we turn to you with our questions, our doubts, our sins, our failures, and call on you for mercy, that you hear and you answer. And so, Lord, will you help us that we may live day by day in submission to God and his word, and find the joy and the peace and the freedom that comes from knowing our Creator. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.